Amen. Kids, you can go ahead and be dismissed out the side door. A great song to lead into our passage and message today, Why Grace is Needed. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Ephesians 2, we are going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 today.
And then next week we'll come back and get verses 4 through 10, but we need to read this all together. As you'll see from reading the passage, verse 1 through 3 tells us why grace is needed. It's all the bad news up front. And if you came here today looking for all the good news, our text is full of all the bad news today. So there is lots of good news even here, but we're going to read verses 4 through 10 and see how God has given us grace as well that we'll turn to next week. So Ephesians 2, verse number 1, the scripture says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And verse 4 is so good. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you today for your amazing grace. You are the rock of ages that we can run to and find refuge. We do not deserve your mercies, not even the smallest expressions of them. And yet you have shown us the surpassing riches of your grace when you have given your Son to die for sinners, that all who call on him might receive the wonderful mercy and grace that sinners could be made saints, that those alienated could be brought near. And God, we praise you for being the God who gives life and saves sinners who are dead and bound and doomed by their sins. So Lord, we pray today as we look at your word, you might open our eyes to see the depth of our sin, so that we might, Lord, in turn see the depth of your grace that's been poured out to save us sinners. Oh Lord, we pray as well for the needs of our congregation, and we ask, Lord, you to comfort the hearts that are heavy, that you would lift up those that are discouraged and defeated today, that you would strengthen those that are pressing on faithfully. God, that you would turn outward those hearts that are only turned inward. God, that you would give joy to those who are discouraged. God, we ask you to use your word today to draw us close to you and make us more like you. And Lord, I pray for those today that might be hearing these words still dead in their sins, still bound in the chains, still headed for condemnation eternally. God, I pray you might open their eyes today. Open their eyes to see the depth of their sin and their desperate need of salvation through Christ. God, I pray today they would see the wonders of what Christ has done and run to Him to rescue them from their desperate situation. And God, we ask your blessing on the rest of our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated today. Well, I hope as you're reading through Ephesians 2 with me, you noticed the contrast. The first part of this takes us as low as you can go, dead in our sins, in bondage, doomed because of them. And then it goes the opposite. It goes as high as you can go. We're exalted in heavenly places in Christ. And this is quite a contrast, quite a distinction. Before we go up into the heavenlies, though, Paul takes us down to the depths. And it is down to the depths that we're going to focus our attention today. Not because we love to just be negative and to point out what's wrong with everyone, but because God does that to us. The spirit of our age and the spirit of much of popular level Christianity today is entirely focused on what is positive and what is good. What is preached are promises, not responsibilities. What's held up are the blessings, not the need to repent and the need to turn from our sinful ways to follow after Christ. But reading the scripture gives you a clear view of both. The kind of popular level Christianity can be found everywhere. One of the biggest, and probably, I guess, the biggest church in America at least, would be with Joel Osteen that comes on television. Joel Osteen is a master at doing the opposite of what I'm going to do today. He's a master at bringing the positive and the promises and just giving them all to you and encouraging you to grab a hold of those. And you don't really need to change anything. You just need to realize how special and amazing you are and how much God wants to bless you. Now, we can all see why that kind of message would be appealing. We like to be told we're special. We like to be told that we're going to do good things. But the scripture tells us the opposite. Not that there's no good things or blessings, but before we can understand and appreciate those, we need to deal with reality. And the reality is, yes, we are specially made in the image of God, but we have wandered from God. We have gone away from Him. And Paul, to take us to the blessings of Christ, first takes us to see the depths of our sin. An old Anglican pastor, I should say not an old Anglican pastor, a now in heaven Anglican pastor, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen." And that's what's going to happen here today. So this is not Pastor Osteen. This is going to be Pastor No-steen today. Joe here, he has put my name in his phone. Instead of Pastor Jack, he put Pastor No-steen in there. And he told me that a long time ago when I preached the message that dealt with sin. And he said, man, that's the opposite of Pastor Osteen. So what we're going to look at today is why we need grace. You know, the message of the scripture is not focused on me and why I'm so amazing and why God ought to bless me just the way I am and never tell me what to do. That's not the message of scripture at all. The message of scripture is how great God is and how wonderful He is and how worthy of praise and honor and obedience and devotion He is. And we have messed up. We've abandoned that worship of God. We put all the attention on ourselves and we're doomed. But God, in His great grace, has raised up a Savior. And that's exactly where this passage summarizes. But today, we're only focusing on why we need grace. I think there's three clear reasons here as Paul gives a progression in these first three verses why you need grace. The first reason, you need grace because sin kills. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I used the King James Version for many years and the New King James Version. Today, I'm preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible, a translation that Pastor Derek and I have both been using. And if you have the KJV or New King James in your lap, you'll be like, wait, you're missing part there. If you're looking at it, if you have one of those, you'll see in italics, it says something like this, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's because in the Greek text, actually those words aren't there that are in italics. What they do is they jump down to verse number 5 and get that main verb, you hath he quickened, you have thee made alive, and bring it back to the start. Because Paul likes to write really long sentences. If you paid attention as we went through verse 1, I think we mentioned, not verse 1, chapter 1, we mentioned several times that they're really long sentences. In fact, chapter 1 is 3 sentences in the Greek text. They're huge sentences in there. And so here in this passage, we've got a long sentence as well, and the main verb comes much later. So when the Bible has those words in italics, if your translation does, it's not because there's anything different in the underlying text that it's translated from. They're just trying to bring the whole sentence together because it's a really long sentence. So I get that because the main verb doesn't come for like 80-something words after the beginning of the sentence. So the problem with that, though, is I think it removes the suspense. Paul builds into this. The reason he doesn't bring up being made alive until way down the road is because he wants this first thought to sink into our minds. You were dead. I told you this is Pastor Nostein. You were dead. That's not exactly a text you would open up to encourage everyone. But Paul is going to use it to encourage us. But first, we've got to understand what kind of death he's talking about. As we read this, he says you're dead, and then he talks about the way that they walked. So it's possible to be physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's what Paul's referencing when he says you were dead, spiritually dead. Death is a separation. Physical death, our soul or spirit is separated from our physical body. And there's no more life left in the body. It's unable to respond. It's unable to get up. It's unable to do anything. So to be spiritually dead is to be separated, not our soul from our body, but our soul from God. We are separated from God. And the way Paul is going to go on and describe this death is in verses 2 and 3. But here, he's referencing a spiritual death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If you go back to Genesis, which we're not going to do right now, but Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell. They sinned. And what did the Lord tell them would happen the day they ate of that fruit? They would die. Now, when they ate it, did they immediately fall over and die? Or did they fall over and die later in that day physically? Now, Adam would live nearly a millennia, so he didn't die right away. What kind of death did they experience? Well, they experienced the separation from God, a spiritual death. And what Paul says in verse number 1 of this text is we're dead because of our transgressions and sins. You may remember back in chapter 1 in verse 7, he uses this word transgressions. if you look over a page, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. So Paul talks about these transgressions that lead us to death. How can we get rid of that? Well, we've already seen it's through the redemption that comes in Christ. But when Paul talks about sin, he makes it clear that these sins lead to death. Sin kills us. It defeats us spiritually. So the answer for our world needs it needs more than we can offer it. Right? If the greatest need of our world is that they need new life, then no amount of homeless shelters, no amount of food pantries, no amount of rehabilitation can help with that. What we need is we need someone to give life. And that's exactly what he says happens later on in verse number 5, that it comes through Christ. So this means, listen, this means you don't need to just be a better person in order to get to heaven. Because try as you may, your sins and transgressions make you spiritually dead. You're unable to do anything yourself to bring you to God. There's not a certain prayer that you can pray as a spiritually dead person that is going to give you life. How can the dead raise up? Well, because God would raise them up. All right, how did Lazarus come out of that grave? It wasn't because he was in there trying to figure out the best way to start moving his body and break free of those clothes and march out the door. It was because the power of Jesus went into someone who was dead and gave them life, and then he could walk out. Salvation is not just about us reforming ourselves and trying harder and staying away from bad things and trying to behave. No, we are dead in our sins. We need more than what we can offer ourselves. We need God to rescue us. So Paul says here, this is why you need grace. Because your problem is bigger than you think. You're not just struggling in a few areas. You're not just you know, like everyone else, and you mess up from time to time. He says you're dead. You're dead. There's no hope of you getting up. Your sins and your transgressions, they have slain you. You're done. You're finished. You need life. And you can't get that yourself. You're dead in your sins and transgressions. This is every person. It doesn't mean that people can't do good things, but it means that whatever we do is marred by our sins and transgressions. Our sins have condemned us, killed us, in the language here of verse number 1. We're dead because of it. So that's the first reason we need grace, because we're dead and there's nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. The second reason is found in verse 2 and then the first half of verse number 3. Sin not only kills, but sin enslaves. It enslaves. So their past, according to verse 2, was characterized by sins. This is how they walked. They were disobedient. These verses basically describe what spiritual death looks like. Paul elaborates on the sins of verse number 1 by explaining how they dominated their daily lives. Look at verse 2 again, Ephesians 2:2. It says, in which, those transgressions and sins, you formerly walked, and then we've got a few descriptions of this walk. It is according to the course of the world, so they're following the way of the world. And then it is according to the ruler of the power of the air, that's the devil, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So following the world, following the lead of the devil, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So to describe the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way we conduct ourselves, Paul brings out the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those three come up over and over in Scripture to describe the ways of sin and the way that sin attacks us and enslaves us. And so God wants us not to walk this way, but he's describing here the path that sin leads. Sin kills because sin enslaves you in this way. This is why the dead man can't get up, because it is in bondage, like the way of the world and the devil and his own desires. These things hold him unable to worship and honor God as he should. This is Paul's teaching, that there's nothing the dead can do to earn God's favor and his salvation. And there's no sign they would even want to, because they're held in bondage to their sins. We might say one of these forces is external to us, the world. The other is internal, our flesh. And the other is working through all of it, the spirit that now works through disobedience. But let's look at each of these for a moment and see how sin enslaves us. The first area he talks about is following the way of the world, according to the course of this world, the pattern, the kind of spirit of the age. That is what he describes as holding people in bondage, the way sin kills and destroys. In Romans 12, in verse 2, Paul talks about the same thing. To believers, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There he says, don't be conformed to this world. There is a pressure from the world to conform, to fit the mold. And that's exactly what Paul says you were. You were dead. Sin has killed you. It's enslaved you because you fit into the pattern of the world. It's easier to be conformed than to be different. It's amazing to me. It always kind of makes me chuckle in one sense. When people are going to rebel, when a young person is going to rebel, what do they end up doing? Looking like all the other rebels, right? I'm going to go be different by being like all my friends. Like, what? They're just conforming to someone else's way. But what they've decided to do is not to conform to the way that their authority has given them, the way that God has given them. But rebels are easy to spot, aren't they? Because it's like there's certain characteristics they conform to. They fit that mold. So when you think, oh, I'm really going to go my own way, well, you're going the course of the world. The course of the world. Going the course of the world doesn't mean you all have the same hairstyle. That's not what I'm saying. A rebel's easy to spot because of their haircut or lack of haircut or whatever it may be. That's not what Paul is trying to say here. You're all the world. You all dress a certain way, or you do a certain thing a certain way. Well, it's not like that. To follow the world is to live your life without regard to God. That's what the world does. In the Psalms, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, that's the foolish, worldly perspective, that I'm going to live my life how I please without regard to God. And that falls into the course of this world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." And then he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It says, don't love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The world and God's way are opposite. They can't be mingled together. Either Jesus is Lord and you acknowledge that, or you don't acknowledge it and you live like He is not Lord. You live in a fantasy world, a world that pushes God out. And that's exactly the way that Paul describes the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead, they can't worship God, they can't please God because they don't want to acknowledge God. They want to push Him out of their thoughts foolishly. They want to ignore Him and get away from Him. That's what we all do, young and old, when we don't want to do what we're told. Isn't it? I mean, it's easy to see in kids, especially when they're very little, and they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. They're hiding, and they think that no one can see them, but it's so obvious they're up to something. You know, if you've ever had young children in your home and it gets very quiet, you get very concerned because something is going on that they know they're not supposed to do, and they're trying to be super quiet so they escape your look. That's the way of the world before God. We want to pretend He's not there, pretend He doesn't see us. Proverbs 15:3, though, says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He sees it all, but sin enslaves us. We think we can escape His gaze. We think we can go our own way. This week in our Bible reading, we were in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy is reminding the children of Israel of what God has told them previously before they go into the promised land. They're going to conquer it. And so the instructions about conquering are given, rehearsed, elaborated on. And one of the things they're supposed to do is destroy. Destroy what is currently in the land. The phrase is used multiple times, devoted to destruction. Those things are to be destroyed. And the reason God gives for that, in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17 and 18, He says, "You shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you," listen, "so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God." He's warning them, these things have to be destroyed because they are going to lead your heart away from God. They're going to lead you in their course, the course of this world. They're going to pull you away. So He says, they've got to be destroyed. I was reading that this week, and I was thinking about myself, and I was thinking, you know, anything that is pulling my heart away from God is something I don't need to mess with. You know, anything that's leading me to think sinful thoughts, anything that's leading me to pursue after what God doesn't want me to have, that's something that ought to be devoted to destruction. Because I used to be in bondage to those things, but God has delivered me from them. So I don't want to go back to it. Ephesians is going to get there, that we're supposed to put off those things and put on some new things. But right now, Paul is describing our sinful condition, dead, enslaved, stuck in the course of this world, living without regard to God. And then he goes on, a second way we're enslaved is through the lead of the devil, following his lead, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, some translations say. He's the one in charge of the power. He has got all the power. He has all the authority. The power is the same word that Jesus used when he gave the Great Commission, and he said that all authority was given to him in heaven and in earth, and then he sends the disciples to go. So this one that's being referenced is the ruler of the power of the air. What does that mean, the power of the air? That's probably not the way you think of the devil, if you think of him. In fact, if you think of the devil the way he's commonly portrayed anywhere, then you probably don't think of him right.
You might have in your mind the vision of a little red guy with horns and a pitchfork. And there's no record anywhere in Scripture of the devil being a red guy with a pitchfork. What Scripture does reveal about the devil is that he is a real being and he is a supernatural being. He is a spiritual being, like an angel, because he is a fallen angel. So to say he's the prince and power of the air is a very clear picture that he is a spiritual being. He is not the same that we are. So he is air is a good metaphor because he is of the realm of the invisible, the spiritual. Now, do you believe there's a devil? In our modern world, that seems like an ancient, mysterious, superstitious practice. Because the world so wants to get rid of God that the supernatural spirits of any kind are looked on as just old-fashioned superstition. But Scripture clearly reveals there is more to this world than just me and you. There is an unseen realm. God Himself is unseen to our eyes, and yet He is at work. The Scripture says that the devil is the spirit that is now working, it says, in the sons of disobedience. So this is what holds people in the bondage of sin. Why they're dead and can't get out is because there's someone stronger than them that is at work. Remember, Jesus gave an illustration about how no one could go into the house of a strong man and rob the strong man unless first he could take care of the strong man, tie him up, bind him up, and then he could plunder his house. He gave that to explain how he could go and he could cast out demons because he is greater than the devil. But the devil is greater than us in our own strength. And so here, Paul says, look, what is holding people in bondage is not, it's not just the way of the world around them. It is the way of the devil within them. The same way that believers are said to be empowered by the Spirit, here, unbelievers are empowered by another spirit that is at work. Satan enslaves through his lies. John 8:44, Jesus said this about the religious leaders. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is who the devil is. He opposes the truth because he's a liar. He rejects God's commands from the very beginning. He approaches Eve and he questions God's word, and he subverts it, and he denies it. This is what the devil does. He uses his lies to enslave people in sin. It's the devil who whispers, "There's no God. There's no accountability. God doesn't see this. You don't have to worry about that. That's just a crutch for weak people to lean on. You don't need God." Those are the lies of the devil that he uses to enslave people in their sins. Or the lie that says, you know, what will really give you happiness is just getting high one more time. You know, just getting high again, that will solve all your problems. These are the kind of lies that the devil repeats over and over and over, and people stay in bondage to their sins. The devil lies about God and about his words. And this is what Paul says. This is what it means to be dead in your sins.
You're trapped following everyone else who's ignoring God, and you're held in bondage by a supernatural power, the devil. Or Paul would say somewhere else, the god of this world has blinded their eyes. Satan is actively working, and people are in bondage and lost. And then he goes on to call them, he's working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. I remember reading in the Old Testament as a new Christian, as a young teenager, and in the King James Version, it says over and over, the children of Israel. The children of Israel did this, and the children of Israel did that. After a while, you wonder, what were the adults doing? You know, it was all the children of Israel doing all this stuff. No, that's not what it means, right? And you know that as you read along. It's not talking about the kids. It's just saying the Israelites, the people of Israel, this is what they're doing. It's a description of them. What kind of children, what kind of people are these? Well, they're the people of Israel. And so here Paul uses that same kind of Hebrew expression to call them the sons of disobedience. Doesn't just mean all the kids are disobedient, right? We know that. That happens by nature. We don't have to do anything about it. They disobey. But what he's saying is this is the description. What kind of people are we talking about here that the devil is at work in? Disobedient people. The ones who rebel against God's word. By nature, this is how we are. And that's what he says in verse 3. If you look, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, the desires, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we're born sinners. Romans 5, Paul makes a huge case for that. When a new baby enters a family, it doesn't take very long for us to see what its real nature is like. A child, as it grows, begins to show that they could be classified as a small terrorist. And I say that because they will do anything to get what they want. They will scream at you. They will bite you. They will try to hit you. You know, if they were big enough and strong enough, parents would be in grave danger having a little child. Because by nature, what comes out is not all cooing, right? There's many other very terrible things that come out of the heart of a little child and get expressed towards parents. And you may not remember it, but you were like that too. You were just a screaming, clawing, evil little baby one time as well. Well, that's the truth about our nature, is we don't have to be trained in those things. That's the way we go. We follow our own lusts and desires. And now everyone doesn't express that the same way, right? Everyone, when they don't get what they want, they don't all respond the same way. But we're all bothered by it. And we express that bother in various ways. But Paul is saying here that this is what being dead in sin looks like. You can see it from the early stages. This is what we all do. We all pursue our own desires, our own lusts. This is, by the way, foundational to being a good parent, is to recognize what Scripture says, that people are born sinners. And our goal is to train our children that the way they naturally want to live, having their own way, is in fact wrong. Because we were not made to pursue our own way. We were made to give glory and honor to God. So as a parent, I'm trying to redirect my child's obedience away from following their own lusts and desires to submitting to God and following after Him. But Paul says this is the way sin works. It kills, it enslaves. So when we understand this diagnosis, it's humbling. Do you agree with this diagnosis? That we're enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean every person is born some kind of horrific sinner, whatever you might call a horrific sinner. But it means that every person is born not worshiping and honoring God, not recognizing their Creator, not submitting to His authority, not following His lead, but instead going the other way, the way they want to go, which turns out to be the way of the world, the way of all the ones that are refusing to submit to Christ as Lord. And it is empowered and strengthened and encouraged by the devil himself. Paul describes each of these problems, but these are all described in the past tense. You can see it in verse number 1, you were dead. Verse 2, you formerly walked. In verse 3, we all also formerly conducted ourselves. This is the way we used to be, he says. But the reality is, all of those things are not completely gone. The moment we are converted, the moment we have new life from Christ, the moment we're saved. And Paul's going to address those things I already mentioned later in Ephesians when he tells us we're to walk consistently with what God has done in us. Now we're to turn away from those former things and follow after God's ways. What do you think about these things if you measured your own life by it? What do you have the most trouble with? Following the pressure of the world around you? Being influenced, maybe being fearful of spiritual forces, dark forces? Perhaps just following your own lusts and desires where you keep caving in, you keep giving in. As we'll see in Ephesians here, the power of these things is broken, which Paul details in Romans 6, really through 8. But the struggle against them remains. Which one causes you the most problem? Maybe one of these you just tend to ignore. I think some of us are just conditioned by the world around us so much that we don't even really think about the devil. It's like he's not even out there. Like he's not at work, that he's not active, that he doesn't have demons, that he's not actively opposing God's work, and yet he is. And we're told not to forget about it as Christians, but we're told to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary is out there. We're to be cautious that we don't give an opportunity for him to get his hands in the middle of what we're doing. Even in Ephesians, we're going to be told to not give place to the devil by letting our anger brew. So the devil is actively at work. Since the unsaved man is besieged here by the world and by the devil and by the flesh, it's no wonder that they're disobedient to God. What the sinner needs is a savior, a rescuer. What is the outcome of this bondage to sin? Well, the end of verse 3 tells us. It says, "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Because sin kills, it enslaves, and ultimately it dooms. He says we're by nature the children of wrath. This is what we are characterized by nature. One of the big lies the devil uses, and he's used from the beginning, and he uses over and over and over again, is that you don't have to submit to God's authority or seek what He wants for you. Instead, you need to do what makes you feel good. You need to pursue what you want to pursue. You need to treat your family the way that makes you happy. You need to treat your coworkers the way that makes you happy. It's about you having what you want. Well, look at verse 3 again. By nature, what are we? It's not good. It's children of wrath. I'll just do what feels good to me. This is nothing less than dethroning God in our minds and putting ourselves in charge. It's the sin of Satan, right? Who wanted to exalt his throne above God's throne. That's what we do when we say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sadly, I've had people tell me, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I want to do this. Oh, it's heartbreaking. It's setting ourselves up over God. And this, Paul says, this is living in bondage to sin, and it's a bondage that leads to God's wrath. People may think they can ignore God and go their own way and not have any accountability and live it up and enjoy it, but they forget that's a fantasy world. That's not reality. The reality is, no matter how much we would push God out of our thoughts, He is God. He is overall. He made everything. He's worthy of our worship. He will call everyone to account. And those who continue to be dead in their sins, enslaved in their sins, will be doomed in their sins. The children of wrath. Now, wrath means wrath. That's it. It's not hard to understand. It's saying that there is judgment. There's condemnation. It's not the hot topic of popular Christianity, but it was a hot topic for Jesus. He spoke about hell and eternal judgment way, way more than he spoke about heaven and eternal blessing. There is definitely a heaven, and there is definitely a blessing. And just as real is a hell and a judgment. God's wrath is not like ours. When we usually speak of someone's wrath, we're talking about someone who has just flew off the handle, right? They have lost control. It is kind of destructive and chaotic and random, and innocent things get hurt because someone is full of wrath, and they're like the bull in the china shop, so to speak. They're just destroying everything. They're out of control. God's wrath is not moody. It's not the result of his bad temper. It's the result of his holiness. Because God is holy and true, he stands hostile to everything that is unholy. He stands opposed and warring against everything that is evil. John Stott describes God's wrath like this: it is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal not to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. God's wrath against sin is very real and it's very present. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to ignore God, want to pretend he's not there. His wrath is revealed against them. And yet his wrath is also in the future. So that Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 1, what believers do is we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. God's hostility towards sin is ever present, but it will be revealed plainly in the future. This is what sin leads to. This is why we need a Savior. Paul describes our lost condition with those three images. There is death, slavery, and condemnation. Now, throughout this passage, Paul has used the past tense to describe these things. It was their condition, but it no longer is. So my question for you that's really important is, how about you? Is this description past tense for you? Are these things that used to characterize you, but no longer do? Or are you dead in your sins? Are you in bondage to them? I don't mean, do you ever sin? Of course you do. I don't mean, do you ever fall into the pattern of the world and leave God out of your perspective?
We all do these things. We struggle against them. But are you in bondage to them? Are you defeated by these things? Are you unable to turn away from sin? You need to listen carefully, because if your life is marked by following the course of the world, being influenced by the devil, pursuing your own lusts and your desires, you have no reason to think you are anything but a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. And you need mercy. You need forgiveness. You need to lay aside all your hopes of trying to be a presentable person to others, trying to straighten yourself out, trying to look the part. I mean, we can all do that at times when we go into places we want to fit in and we try to play the part and we try to look good enough. But we know what's going on. And Paul says, if this is how they used to be, these unbelievers, this is how they lived, if this is how you really are, then lay aside the charades and run to Jesus. Run to Him confessing your sin. Do you hear this warning? Do you fear this judgment? Do you feel the weight of your sins? Do you long to be free? Then turn to Jesus. Turn to Him. God tells us about the terribleness of sin and its consequences to provoke in us an urgency to escape, an urgency to run away from it, an urgency to be set free. So if you sense that urgency, let nothing keep you from coming to Jesus. Let nothing keep you from running to Him. Don't let your pride, don't let your love of sin, but turn to Him and rely on Christ to save you. Dear believer, if you have come to Jesus, you can be confident. You can be confident that He has paid for your sins. Though you or your past life was marked by this, God has made you something different. And we're going to get into the glory of that next week. But if you haven't been made different, then you need to run to Him. You need to seek after Him. I'd love to pray with you, to talk with you. Any of our pastors, elders would love to do that. Because we believe Jesus saves sinners by His grace. He will rescue. He will break the chains of bondage. He will deliver those who have no hope. He will save by His great grace. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Before I pray, I want you to just talk to the Lord yourself, right? If you know you need salvation, you need rescue, then confess that and cry out to God right now. Believer, your heart may have got re-entangled with some of these things. And God may have brought it to your attention that the things of this world are having too big of a sway, that you're being in bondage to them. Go ahead and confess that and turn to Him. Ask Him to help you to turn away from those things that He saved you from by His great grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we confess as we read these words today that they are true of every one of us. We have committed many sins, transgressions. We've gone against what we know to be right. We have sought at times to ignore you, to pretend you're not there. We foolishly thought that the way to happiness was pursuing what we wanted instead of submitting to you. And in doing so, we have fell under the lie of the devil. We have
gone the course of this world. But God, we thank you that the story does not end there. But you, O Lord, in your great mercy, you have opened our eyes to see the folly of pursuing our own way. You've opened our eyes to see that Christ is the one who gives life, that you have saved sinners by your great grace, that all who come to you will be received, forgiven, accepted, exalted from the depths of sin to the glories of your presence. And God, we read these things and we respond, oh great God, oh great God, you are so, so high, and yet you have humbled yourself to give your Son for our sins. You've saved us not through our own goodness. There's nothing we could do. We're dead and in bondage. But you have given life by your great power and your great grace. So God, we pray that you might help us. Those that are in Christ, Lord, you'd help us to live our lives for you, to fight against the spirit of this age, the course of this world, and to live our lives not in pursuing our own lusts, but in pursuing your will. Oh, help us, Lord. Lord, I pray that anyone here today who might be lost still in their sins would see, their eyes would be opened, that you'd remove the blinders and they'd see how desperate a situation they're in and how nothing else matters but Christ, and they would run to Jesus to receive that wonderful life. We praise you for this glorious gift of salvation by grace, our great God, in Jesus' name.